As we come before your word, and as we come before you this morning, may you receive both our worship and our affection as we're open-handed for you to have your way in us and through us.
Our Father, we come to you this Lenten season as a church who has put its hope in you. Like the saints of old, we will come to you in worship and prayer to seek and experience your presence, to find our transformation and healing in you. And we will lift to you honest and heartfelt prayers of humility in confession and hope for restoration. On the second Sunday of Lent, we seek to learn from the prayers in Scripture how to soften our hard hearts and be transformed by the power of your love and forgiveness. So now, O God, I pray over our church the words of Psalm 51, asking humbly that they be the cry of each and every heart in this space. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great community, compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer this morning. As we come to your word, illuminate it now that we might hear what you have to say to each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Malachi.
Appreciate you doing that.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Marin Covenant Church. My name is Ben Kearns. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And we are in our second Sundays of Lent, as Malachi was saying. And I hope that you were here last week. If not, you should go online and see how Pastor Jeff kicked off our Lenten series. And Lent really is this season where we get to intentionally come to terms with our frailty, with our sinfulness, with our brokenness. And we do certain practices like fasting to basically tune our body to recognize that we are people in desperate need of God. And Jeff preached an incredible sermon last week about this idea, one of the prayers, our prayer for intimacy. And when I was listening to Jeff preach, I've been thinking about it all week, I'm like, who does not want to be intimate with God? Who does not want to know that the creator of the universe sees you and wants to walk with you and share life with you and longs for you to come alongside him to be part of his kingdom? Like, yes, that's awesome. And as I thought about it, I said, well, why is that not the case? That's just as like a no-brainer for everybody. And but I don't know if you're like me, but I often struggle with my intimacy with God. I struggle with my intimacy with people. And I was trying to figure out what is happening. Why the thing I want in my deepest guts, where is there a challenge? And this morning, we're going to take a look at a different prayer, which I think is a prayer that gets us back in line so that we can have this intimate relationship with God, which is a prayer for restoration. Because we actually want to restore our posture towards God. We want to restore this relationship with God so that we can actually have an intimate walk with him. It's not just an intellectual exercise, but it's this heartfelt devotion that Jesus invites us into. And when I was thinking about where does this normally break down, I think intimacy and relationship kind of breaks down in two different places. One, it's either that you don't understand the person you're trying to be intimate with well, or two, you don't understand yourself well. And if one of those two things breaks down, then there's a conflict. And I was trying to think, what's the best way to explain this? And I was thinking back to One of the most incredible Christian movies in the mid-90s. In 1994, this powerful Christian movie came out called Dumb and Dumber. And I don't know if you're familiar with this movie, but it's just this powerful commentary. If you don't know what this movie is, basically, those two characters are dumb and dumber, Lloyd and Harry, and they are so dumb and they are so dumber that they have no sense of themselves. They are the epitome of ignorance. They, in their world, are awesome. And everywhere they go, they just show up like, they are awesome. And so part of the whole story is Lloyd falls in love with this wealthy woman from Aspen, and the whole movie is him trying to pursue her, to love her. And there's this one scene where they go, there's a black tie formal affair. And so they go get manicures and pedicures and haircuts, and they get tuxedos, and they show up at this black tie event in Aspen. And they are so ready, like, oh, this is the moment we are going to be in love. Lloyd's like, I'm going to do it. And if you remember the scene, you know, he goes to the bar and he sends out the vibe. You know, he kind of pops his hip out there. I'm not going to do it because I don't want to cause you people to stumble. But you know what happens, right? He sends out the vibe. And the whole movie is just this horrific thing. Even when she finally realizes what's happening, you know, he says, is there even a chance that I can be with you? And she's like, no. Well, even the smallest chance, you know, the line says, well, one in a million. And he goes, so you're saying there's a chance, right? So... And what's so fun about movies like this is we get to sit and watch this and we just get to laugh at them because they are so ridiculously ignorant. We just go, look at those morons. Look at those dumb and dumber. How do they not know? And it is so nice because we are like, thank God I am not that dumb and that dumber. But the reality is, we might be, right? We might be because we don't know how to perceive ourselves. We don't know how to perceive the world. We don't know how to perceive God. And so what ends up happening, my terror, is that we are actually walking through our life. We're walking through our faith like Lloyd Christmas, thinking everything's just like awesome, sending out the vibe, showing up in a pink tuxedo to the wrong event because we are like, we are awesome. And so this morning, I just want to, we're going to make a little space to just give a little pause that we might not be all that we think we are, that we might be missing it a little bit. Maybe even a lot. And the reason why I have terror about this is because when you read through the scriptures, there's story after story of people who deeply love God, who have a picture of God that we want. And we just finished a whole series on Psalm 23. Was that just not the most beautiful, powerful series? I mean, it was the most incredible poem written by David, one of the most incredible leaders of Israel. And it was this incredible poem of somebody who actually understands God and understands himself. And the scriptures even say, right, that David is a man after God's own heart. And when you read through Psalm 23, how can you not be compelled that, oh, it resonates with us. It resonates with us 3,000 years later because it is such a beautiful picture of who God really is, of our good shepherd and who we are, wayward sheep in need of a shepherd, in need of the rod and the staff and the comfort. And so if you're like me, we go, man, we just did 8 weeks on Psalm 23. We are crushing it. I love God. I want to be that sheep, and life is so great. But again, what terrifies me is King David, that's not his whole story. There was a moment where he was writing beautiful poetry, changing all of eternity with his poems. But like him, and I'm scared that maybe like me and maybe like some of you, as we keep living our lives, we have these memories of times that things were great, at times when we were walking with God great, in great and deep ways, and then life kind of just gets in the way. Sometimes a whole series of events and, you know, it goes on and our hearts get harder and harder, and either through sadness we get disconnected and pull away. In David's case, it was through greatness he started drawing away, right? He went from being a shepherd boy to being a king, to being a conqueror, to being the man. And as he grew in stature, right, you just see his heart drifting a little bit and a little bit further and further away from God, where all of a sudden he is just making decisions that are just horrifying. David, the author of Psalm 23, the king of Israel, the king of God's people, the person who brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the house of the Lord, into the city of God, David, a man after God's own heart. This is David. He is awesome. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it begins like this. In springtime, when I forgot what it says. In springtime, basically, when kings go off to war, is that right? In spring, at the time when kings go off to war, yeah, David sent Joab out with the king's men and all of the Israelite army to go and fight this battle. So this normal rhythm, he immediately says, no, I'm going to stay at home. And man, if you have ever been in a season where you think a little bit too much of yourself, you're not paying attention to things, maybe you're even just sad and just eating too much ice cream, there's this weird thing that happens when we start to step back and we don't do the things that we're supposed to do, and we just let our mind spin, and we just kind of get in this lazy routine. And that's what happened with David. Where he should have been doing something, instead he's at home wandering around the kingdom. And the scriptures go on to say, he's not just wandering around the kingdom, he's wandering around his roof. And man, oh, to be a king, to live in this era, they have different roofs than we do now. But he's wandering around the roof, and he looks down across the city, and he sees this woman bathing on the roof. Like, who bathes on the roof? Well, Bathsheba. This beautiful woman is bathing on the roof, and he's the king. He should be at war. He's like, I'm the king, beautiful woman. And back in the good old days, which is truthfully, it's not even the good old days, it's all of human history. If you were a person of power, if you were a man of power and means, you got to do whatever you want. And even though he was the king of Israel, he was a man after God's own heart, he kind of slipped into the cultural norm that I get to do whatever I want because I am the most powerful human being in this kingdom. And so he sees this beautiful woman, and he sends for her. So he sends one of his servants that says, hey, bring that woman to me. And as you would imagine, he comes to her house. She comes to his house, and they have sex, and he sends her away. And he's the king. And what's wild is that's so normative. That's how the world was. That's how the world is. And the world just keeps on going. Well, a few weeks later, David gets a note from Bathsheba and says, hey, I'm pregnant. The students are like, oh my goodness, I know. All the veterans over here were like, yeah, we know where this story goes. Listen up, kids. So again, he's the king. He can do whatever he wants. And so he's super, and he's the king. So he's like, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring Bathsheba's husband home. So he writes to Joab and says, hey, Uriah's, I need to send Uriah home. Uriah comes home. Now, he's this noble warrior in David's army. He's noble and he's awesome. And he comes home and David's like, man, Uriah, you are such a stud. I'm so grateful for you. You're kicking butt on the battlefield. Thank you so much. I just want you to have a night with your wife and then we'll send you back because you are so awesome. And he's thinking, this will be great because then he'll never know because there's no Jerry Springer back then, right? So he's like, this is what we'll do. It'll be great. And you know what ends up happening? Uriah is so noble. He didn't forget who he is. He didn't forget his identity. He knew what he's all about. He's like, my men are in the battlefield. There's no way. There's no way I'm going to go sleep with my wife while my men are out there. So he's like, no, I'm going to sleep with the men in the armory. So the next night, David's like, are you kidding me? So he's like, all right. He does one more. He says, all right, Uriah, come back to my house. We're going to have a party. And so he has a party now, and he's just getting him drunk. He's just pouring wine and wine and wine and getting Uriah all nice and liquored up. He's like, man, we're having such a great time. You know, I'm sure they're talking loudly and the music is playing. He's like, hey, you're feeling so great. Go home and be with Bathsheba, and then we'll send you off on your way. And he's like, no, even in my drunken state, I am not going to go and take the comfort of my wife while my men are out fighting. And so the next day, he comes to David. He says, hey, come to my house before you head out to war. And David writes up a little note, gives it to Uriah, says, Uriah, give this to Joab when you get to the battle. He's like, you got it, David. I love you. You're my man. I'm serving you. He takes the note. He goes to the battle, and he gives the note to Joab. And this is what the note said. Hey, Uriah, this is what I want you to do. Put him in the front of the army. In the next battle, put him in the front lines, and as all the battle's happening, have your men just kind of step back. And he's like, okay. And so Uriah's like, here's your note, David. Here's your note, Joab. And so that's exactly what happens. This battle happens. There's this fierce fighting. The men step back. Uriah dies. And David thinks, oh, he did it. He dodged a bullet. He got a woman pregnant. No one's going to find out. No one's going to find out it's his. And he covered his tracks. He was like the original Law and Order SVU. So David's the king. No one tells the king what to do. No one gets in the king's face. He's the king. And he's a noble king. He's God's king. But back in the good old days, unlike now, there were prophets. There were noble men, men who spoke for God. And then during the reign of David, this man was named Nathan. And the prophet Nathan shows up at David's house, knocks on the door, and David, right? I'm sure not you, but every time I've like thought I've gotten away with a sin, thought I've gotten away with a lie, thought I've gotten away with it, you're just like, hey, Nathan, my man. Because what's Nathan going to know, right? Only like him and Joab know what really happened, you know? And so Nathan shows up and says, hey, David, I need to tell you about something that happened. And so here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says this, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. He shared its food. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. This little ewe was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man didn't want to take any of his own sheep to prepare a meal for this traveler. So instead, he took the ewe that belonged to the poor man and he prepared it for the one that had come. So you see what's happening? This rich man has all these sheep. This poor man has one precious little sheep that he treats like a daughter. But someone came to his house for dinner. He didn't want to kill any of his sheep. So he takes this poor man's sheep and takes it. And David, in all of his passionate, righteous anger, it says, David burned with anger against the man. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lived, that man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Oh, David was in his feels all about it. And then Nathan said to David, you are that man. You are that man. And this is where Psalm 51 comes. And this is why Psalm 51 is such an incredible prayer. And this is why David is a man after God's own heart. Because there's been plenty of people who have been confronted with sin, who've been confronted with wrongdoing. David had all the power to say, Nathan, you're nobody, and kill him or excommunicate him or push him away. Right? When people have wronged us or told us or confronted us, right? We write them off. Who are you? Who are you to tell that about me? Who are you to say that to me? Who are you to confront me? Who are you? We love writing people out. We can always X people out. But what's so incredible about David is David doesn't X anybody out. David recognizes his sin. He recognizes his brokenheartedness, and he ends up writing Psalm 51. And so we're going to take a look at Psalm 51 for a few moments. And I just want to encourage you, as we step into Psalm 51, it is so easy to burn with anger for other people. It's so easy to look at Dumb and Dumber and go, those guys are morons. It is always easier to take the speck out of everybody else's eye. It's really hard to take the log out of our own eye. It is really terrifying to lay our hands open and recognize, I am that man. You are that man or woe man. And so this morning, we're just going to gingerly take a step and then try to have this posture to say, okay, God, if I could be laid bare, if there was a Nathan in my life and God said, listen, you need to know this about yourself. Am I willing to hold that and do business with God with that this morning? So with that, let's turn to Psalm 51 for a few minutes. And we're going to actually walk through it in the scriptures together. So if you have a Bible in front of you, would you turn there with me? And then once you find that, would you just say the page number out loud so we can all find it? 566. Okay, so here we are in Psalm 51, page 566. All right. This is why for as much as David is a horrifying figure, his heart for God and the way he navigates this is incredible, because this is how it begins. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all of my iniquity. I love it. It just begins right away. Understanding this is why David is pretty incredible, because when it comes to intimacy, David has a very clear picture of who God is, and is a very clear picture of who he is. His picture of God says right here, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. In the guts of David's being, who is God? Oh, he's full of unfailing love and great compassion. So when we think about our own sin, when we think about our own fear, when we have a picture of who God is, and we can't be intimate with God, we understand right out of the gate, it's because we don't have a right picture of who God is. And David knew, okay, I screwed up. I made a gigantic mistake. I am in big time trouble, and I need mercy from God. And he can come to God because God's posture is unfailing love and unending compassion. And as you can already feel conviction or sin or guilt or shame or whatever those things started bubbling up in you, and you're like, ugh, don't freak out. Don't push it down. Know that we're about to hand this over to a God who is full of unending love and compassion. And so because he understands who he is, he now gets to say who he is, which is, man, I am a sinner. Right out of the gate, verse 3 says this. Sorry, Imgard, we're the next two. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It is this wild thing when we come before God who is holy and perfect and puts the mirror up before us, and because of his unending love and his compassion, we get to say, okay, let me actually identify my transgressions. And what I'm inviting you to do is just take a moment to be quiet and that thing that's rumbling up in you that you don't totally want to look at, to at least just put it in your back pocket, go, ooh, here's this offense. Here's this offense that's causing friction and damage in my walk with God or in my walk with somebody else. I'm going to put that in my, just hold on to it for a second. Because if you're anything like me, whenever I start feeling guilty or shameful, I want to hide. I want to run away. I don't want people to know about it. Because when they find out, right, they're going to think I'm gross and break up with me or move out or whatever, right? We have conflict, but that's not who God is. I'm reading this incredible devotional book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And let me just read this quote to you. God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed and most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the place where Christ loves the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost, and he saves us to the uttermost, because his heart is drawn out to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. Is that not beautiful? However far, however fast you think you're running, God's tender heart is already ahead of you, already for you. And, you know, when we think about this, I always think of like, well, how does actual restoration happen? There's like a code. Like if you ever like using my iPhone, I don't understand technology, but like there's all this code that's behind it, right? Tech people actually knows there's all this code that actually makes your iPhone work. And the reality is behind God's tender-hearted mercy, behind his care for us, there's actually this code of how it works. And there's two really big Christian terms that we just need to know. And a lot of times we go, that's really good theology. But what informs that theology is the tender heart of God, his tender love for us. So the first one is, what is this code? And you can tell, Imgard, this is the one with the little Cody thing on it, that the first word is justification. It's a good fancy Christian word. And justification just simply means that we are made right in the sight of God. And we sing songs and we talk all the time about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And what basically that happens is when Jesus dies on the cross for sins, he pays our debt. Our sin, the consequences of our sin. If I break a window, that window is broken. Someone has to pay to get that window fixed. Either I pay for it or somebody else pays for it. Well, sin just breaks windows all day, every day. And instead of us paying for it, Jesus pays for it. We are justified. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. And again, don't miss it. Just because we're justified freely by his grace, it's not just a technological term. It's not just a judge hitting the gavel. It is a tender and gracious God, full of mercy and unending love, who intentionally made this sacrifice so that we'd be made right with God. So when you become a Christian, you are made right. You are made right with God. You've been justified. Now, the second big theological word that we have to understand is this idea of sanctification. And sanctification is what all that really means is it means that your outer life is now supposed to match your inner life. When you become a Christian, in God's sight, you are cleansed. You are God's precious and perfect son and daughter. You are holy and righteous in every way because all of your sin has been taken care of. That's justification. Sanctification goes, well, if that's who I am, well, then that's who I want to be. That's what I'm going to live that out. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says this, that we're supposed to take off our old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on your new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's really what God calls us to do, that we would be people who are just who have been justified. Justified, and then are now being sanctified. And we do this in the context of a loving and gracious Father. So when we understand that, when we can identify our sin that's in our little back pocket that we're too scared to look at, we understand that this is who God is, and we begin to take it out of our back pocket, and we can hold it out and say, okay, God, what am I going to do to it? What am I going to do with this? David goes on and says this, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. When this happens, he goes on to say, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation. This idea of intimacy, of being brought back into the arms of God, having no barrier, no sin between you, no separation at all, that your true vision of who God is and all of his loving kindness and your true vision of who you are, not the sinful dirt ball that you are, but the righteous and holy son and daughter that God longs for you to be. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And what confession really is, confession is basically this idea that you are willing to come to the surgeon. I remember I went snowboarding with a youth group kid once, and he just didn't know how to snowboard, and he just went straight down the hill, and he ended up crashing and broke his femur. It wasn't here, don't worry. But I didn't tell them when I got interviewed for the job here either. But he broke his femur, and so he goes down to the first aid thing, and then he goes to the hospital, and sure enough, he actually needs surgery. Right? Femur's a big deal, right? And what's wild is he could have fully lived if he never had surgery. Right? His leg would just grow and be deformed, and he would find a way to function. And what ends up happening is we just take our broken femur and we go, that's just who I am. And what God is saying is, no, I want to restore you to the way I intended you. But the way that this broken femur that is now like all mauled and you've found a way to live on it, it actually takes surgery. It actually takes you submitting to the doctor's hand and saying, okay, here I am. And for those of you who had surgery, it's terrifying. Like, what does this mean? What's going to happen? You don't know. It's terrifying. But spiritually, that's what's happening. We're taking our femur and saying, okay, God, you need to have your way with me. Restore me. And God, in his supernatural, spiritual way, re-breaks our leg, puts us back together, and makes our leg whole. And what's wild is sanctification, then, is the process of rebuilding our leg. It's physical therapy. It's learning how to move and to walk all over again. And what's wild is then David says, when you do this to me, then I will teach your ways. Then I will worship you. Then I will continue to be the man that God has for you to be. And the reason all this matters is because God, it's not that God just doesn't want you to feel guilty anymore. He just doesn't want you to just finally, feel free. But he actually wants to use you. He wants you to be God's woman, to be God's man, to be incredible in the kingdom. But if you have this sin and this guilt and this shame and this brokenness, this giant limp, you can't be used by God in the way that he wants for you to be. And so if we actually want to live out our full and abundant life, live the calling that God has for us, then we need to submit ourselves to surgery. And part of that submitting ourselves to surgery is being in the process and in the habit of confession. And so that's what we're going to do for the rest of our time here. We're going to have a little moment of confession. And what's wild is in most churches all across the world, there every single Sunday, there's a time of confession to recognize, oh, God, you are worthy and holy and awesome. I am not measuring up. And so I'm going to offer my confession, which is us coming to terms with who God really is and who we really are. And we lay out our confession, which is us submitting to surgery. And then we submit to surgery, God heals us, forgives us, restores us, moves us in the process of sanctification so we can be who he is. And then what happens in traditional liturgical churches, there's an assurance of pardon. There's a declaration that you have been forgiven, that your identity is not as a shame-filled sinner who deserves to be just, you know, set aside. Instead, you are a precious son and daughter of God. Your justified real identity comes through. And so what I'm going to invite you to do is we're going to take one moment. I'd like you to take a card out in front of you. And that little sin that you just put in your back pocket, the one that you don't want to quite look at, in a minute, I'm going to ask you to write that on a card. I'm going to tell you what we're going to do with that card so you can know if I have to write code words or not, because all of my devotion, I have like code words. So when I die one day and my kids read my devotional, they'll be like, man, you really liked hamburgers. I'm like, yeah, I did, you know. So where is this thing? Okay, so this is what's going to happen with this card. In fact, I'm going to invite up, we have some people in our discipleship cohort who are going to act as our confessors. And in James chapter 5:17, it says this, if we confess our sins and we pray for one another, we will actually be healed. And God actually doesn't want us carrying this shame with us around forever. And so in a very tactile way, we are going to write our sins down and we're going to hand them over to a confessor. And so I'm actually going to invite some people from our discipleship cohort over the last few years to come to the front and to the back. And what's going to happen is you're going to take this card. During this next worship song, you're going to walk up and you're going to say, create in me a clean heart, O God. Just write out Psalm 51. It's your acknowledgement that you're surrendering yourself to surgery and you're asking God to restore your soul. So you'll simply say, create in me a clean heart, O God. At that point, one of these people around the room will simply say this, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love and your great compassion. Blot out the stain of our sin. We confess our sin to you and ask for your forgiveness, that you would create in us a clean heart, a renewed spirit, and restore joy in our salvation. At that point, they'll take the card from you. They'll tear it up so no one's going to see it. And they'll throw it in the trash bins next to them. And at this point, they'll declare an assurance of pardon, which I said is just it's a traditional thing that churches have been doing forever. And it's a reminder of God's love and his forgiveness. And so they'll say this, and they'll declare this over you. The scriptures declare that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God that we have found forgiveness, a restored identity, and a renewed calling to be the woman or man that God longs for us to be. It's a little bit of a script, and it's going to take a little bit of time. But maybe this morning, you're someone who's like, man, I've been holding this card, this sin in me for years, for decades. Maybe this morning, God's like, oh, you are that man. But I don't want anyone to leave here without an opportunity to lay that down, to experience God's grace and his forgiveness, his tender-hearted love and affection for you. So I'm gonna invite you to come during this next song and just to wait in line if there is a line. And then when we're all done, we'll be all done. So let's stand together, let's sing and let's worship. And anytime during this next song, you're welcome to come to the people in the front or the back.